with a word of prayer. And then after we pray, we'll sing one of the songs that we've been working through this month, God Has Spoken, which is a wonderful song talking about the way that God has revealed himself in creation, through the scriptures, and then ultimately in the gospel. So let's bow together for a word of prayer, and then we will get started this evening. Father, we're so grateful for your hand in our lives. We're so grateful for the way that you've saved us, the way that you brought us to see our need to repent, trust Christ, that you humbled us under the weight of your law, and we turn to the gospel in faith. Father, we thank you for the opportunity tonight to talk about the balance that you've set in the local church, the need for leadership, and also the need for accountability. And just pray that you'd help me as I present these truths to do it effectively, that the Holy Spirit would use it to really strengthen us and build us in our thinking about the importance of the local church and how it's to be ordered. I pray that as we share praises, prayer requests, as we come together in prayer, that you would work in our hearts extensively tonight. And we ask it in Christ's name, amen. Okay, the song we're going to be singing tonight is God Has Spoken. And we won't stand, we'll just sit there. It should be up on the screen behind me. And this is our song of the month that we're working on. So let's sing it together. First, second, and the third verses. God has whispered through creation, making all with let there be. His creative voice still echoes through the works we hear and see. Oh, what power, oh, what wisdom, oh, what kindness God has shown. God has whispered through and may be known. He exists and may be known. On the second, God has spoken through the scriptures, breathing out his sacred word. Spirit led the holy authors, have declared the several Lord, teaching us of sin and sin. Of God's saving sacrifice, God has spoken through the scriptures, pointing us to Jesus Christ, pointing us to Jesus Christ. On the last, God has shouted song. If you could take your Bibles and let's turn together to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We've been working our way through the pastoral epistles on Wednesday night, and we are now all the way to chapter 5. So we have covered a lot of practical passages of scripture dealing with the nature of the local church and our responsibility as members of the church, the responsibility of those that are in leadership. And tonight we're going to talk about the issue of how pastors and congregations are supposed to relate to one another, and how God in his word has put this very, very delicate and very precise balance there. When we talk about the relationship between the pastor and the congregation, we need to recognize that in a Baptist church, the congregation has a say in the decisions that are made. In fact, when I say that the congregation has a say, it's really more than that. The congregation actually makes the decisions. That's why we have business meetings. Yet at the same time, while the church makes decisions through congregational vote, the church also is led by a pastor. In fact, in some cases, as a church gets larger, it could be a team of pastors that are working together. And those individuals who lead the congregation, we could say, direct the decision-making, but ultimately the congregation votes and says, here's what we want to do. Well, tonight what we're going to see is that the congregation has responsibility to submit to pastoral authority, yet at the same time, the congregation also has a responsibility to make sure that a pastor is kept in check. In other words, there's actually going to be a balance between the authority of the pastor and the authority of the congregation. And so we're going to see how these things work together in the text that's before us. 1 Timothy 5, we're looking at verses 17 through 25 together. Here's what the scriptures say. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. The scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another. Do nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Now, when we come to this passage of Scripture, we need to realize that the entire section is really dealing with the relationship between pastors and the word that's used in this, or is, between the congregation, and the word that's used in this passage is the word elder. Now, we've talked about this in another part of the book of 1 Timothy, but when the Bible uses the term elder, it's referring to someone who is in a pastoral leadership role. So when we see the term bishop, when we see the term elder, when we see the term pastor, we see that those three terms are used to describe one office. And we've talked a lot about the reason why we believe that, but we don't believe that there are three different stages of pastors. In other words, a bishop over lots of pastors, an elder who's kind of like a lay pastor, and then a pastor who's what I do. We're talking about three different descriptions of the same office. So we see that term elder, recognize that he's talking about a pastor. He's talking about a person who has some gravity about them, some person that you can see as a respectable person, a person who has weight, a person who has wisdom, a person who has spiritual maturity. That's what he's talking about. So in this text, he's telling us that this is giving us a biblical balance on how the church and congregation are to relate to one another. It is possible for a church to get into a place where the pastor exercises his authority in an abusive manner, an unhealthy manner, a manner that the scriptures would never authorize at all. On the other side, it's possible for a congregation to get into the same category, where the congregation really blows off the pastor's authority as one who handles the word of God week in and week out. We see that the Bible gives us a balance. Pastors have authority, but pastors need accountability. And both things are going to be laid out in the text before us. God wants pastors to be appropriately taken care of, appropriately honored, and also appropriately held accountable. All three of those things are to be brought together, and we find them in the passage in front of us. So before we get into this balance that the scriptures lay out, a balance of power, if you want to put it in that kind of a terminology, I want to mention a few things about church polity. You know, what makes us a Baptist church ultimately is about the way that we govern ourselves as an assembly. So we could talk about Baptist distinctives. We believe in baptism by immersion after a person has placed their faith in Christ. We believe in soul, the scriptures being our sole authority. We believe in the autonomy of the local church. But one of the things that we really get into as Baptists is we believe and we call the priesthood of the believer. And we talk about the priesthood of the believer, we're basically saying this: a pastor is a pastor, not a priest. It's a really big difference. If I'm a priest, that means when you need to pray, you need to come to me and I need to pray for you, okay? And I don't mean pray for you, I mean pray for you in the sense I take your request to God because I'm mediating between you and God. And by the way, in a Catholic church, that's what you get, okay? When you're going to confess your sin, who do you go to? You go to a priest. Yet the Bible teaches what we call the individual priesthood of all believers. So the idea is that I don't come to God through a pastor, I come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a pastor, yes, I have authority, and yes, I lead the congregation, but in one sense, I'm no different than you are when it comes to my ability to come into God's presence. My prayer and your prayer is on equal footing before the cross. We go through the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about polity and that concept of the priesthood of the believer, it really bleeds into why, as a congregation, we have business meetings. We have business meetings because the church, as a body of individual priests, has the right and has the responsibility to speak what they believe God's will is on a matter. And that's really what voting is. It's saying, I believe, yes, God's will is that we do this, or I believe, no, God's will is that we don't. We express that when we are voting. And so when we talk about this issue of polity, the congregation is involved in decision-making in a Baptist church. In other words, the pastor doesn't just say, here's what we're doing, and then you say, well, thank you for letting us know that. It's more like, here's what we'd like to do, let's vote on it. There's a really big difference. The second thing I'll mention is that leadership is elected by the congregation. In fact, this week on Friday, we're going to have an ordination. And an ordination is a formal appointment of an individual. We're saying, we believe God's called them to this work, and we are putting our amen on them. That's something that we do. Well, the reality is that what we're doing with Chris is slightly different than what you did with me, and here's where it's different. The difference is that when I came into the church, what did you do? You vetted me as someone coming to be the pastor. And you voted saying, yes, we believe God's called you to this congregation, or no, we don't believe God's called you to this congregation. And in the sense with Chris, we are essentially ordaining him to be sent out into a specific ministry that he believes God's called him to. But the reason I bring this up is that a congregation makes a decision about those in the pastoral office. We really, in some sense, do the same thing when it comes to deacons. We have an individual that's put before the congregation, and we vote and we say, yes, we believe that God wants this individual to function as a deacon in our church. I say that because the congregation is involved in the decision-making. A pastor doesn't just appoint another pastor into his church and say, tough luck, guys, whatever you think about it, doesn't matter, I've appointed him. We don't do that. Or, oh, we've appointed the deacons that we're going to have in our next term, and you have nothing to say with that. No, we present them to you, and then you vote. And so in some sense, leadership is held accountable because the leadership is actually voted into office. We actually say, yes, we believe, based on what we've heard, based on what we've seen, that God wants you to function in that capacity. Leadership provides spiritual oversight, direction, and accountability. So my job, my primary function, is that of preaching the word. Every time I preach the word and I say, thus saith the Lord, I'm basically saying, this is God's word. This is the ultimate authority. And so long as I'm preaching what God says, there is incredible authority there. And the reality is that nobody in this congregation gets up week in and week out and does that save the pastor. And so what does that mean? That means a pastor has incredible authority, but it's limited. Because I can only have that authority go as far as God allows me to go with it. In other words, when I start preaching saying, thus saith Pastor Joel, you should say, well, big deal, Pastor Joel. I mean, I hope that you don't just blow it off like it doesn't matter, but there's no authority there. It's just my opinion. I'm just another man in the church. It's just my opinion. We see direction. The pastor and those who are involved in the leadership pray for the congregation. They think about the future of the church, where it's going, where it shouldn't be going, where it should be going, and so they provide direction. And then we see this last point of accountability. There are times that we have to come and knock on your door and say, hey, can we have a conversation about something? And let me tell you, as a pastor, I don't enjoy that. Okay, I promise you, I don't enjoy that. But there are times I have to do that. Then we see that the congregation provides accountability to those in leadership. You realize there can be a time that you need to knock on my door and say, Pastor, what's going on here? You say, really? I can do that? Not only can you do it, you must do it in situations. There are times that as a pastor, I'm wrong. Every pastor can be wrong. There are times that it's not so much that I have made some terrible mistake, but I'm missing a very important detail in something that I'm about to do. And it's very important for the congregation to come and say, hey, pastor, what's going on here? You know, if a pastor's involved in terrible sin, that pastor can't continue to pastor and can't continue to do the work of the ministry. If a pastor is no longer qualified to be a pastor, he needs to step down. What happens if he's not willing to step down? Then he needs to step down because the congregation tells him, you have to step down. These things can absolutely happen. And this text in front of us is going to tell us how that works. So what's really interesting is in this passage, there are going to be some places where you're going to say, that sounds a little self-serving, Pastor. I'm just reading the text. And there are going to be times when you're going to be like, okay, why don't you hit that a little harder? Why not? Just got to say what's in the Bible. So let's begin with the first truth in this passage. The first truth is this: take care of those who feed you spiritually. Now, some of you might be going, all right, there's the self-serving one. Hey, we're going to get this one off the table, and then we're going to move on to the ones y'all like, right? Take care of those who feed you spiritually. Here's the way he puts it in verses 17 and 18. He says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now there are three very important principles that are established in these verses. Let me mention them one by one. The first is this: recognize those who do good work. You know, if you have somebody who comes to your house, you have an electrical problem, and they come and they do that job, they do it for a fair price, they do it quickly, they clean up the mess that they made, and when they're done, they shake your hand, they say, everything's good to go, and you test it and it's good to go, it's appropriate to say thank you. It's appropriate not to nickel and dime the electrician and say, hey, you know, I'd kind of like to get a little bit lower price than what we agreed to. We don't do things like that. Well, maybe we do, but we shouldn't. Okay, we shouldn't do that. If we go to the mechanic, we appreciate the work that the mechanic does. We have a plumber come, we appreciate the work that the plumber does. We understand when somebody provides a service for us that it is appropriate to show appreciation if they're doing the work well. Not just satisfactory, like they got the job done, but they've gone above and beyond, they've done the work very well. We want to recognize that. He says, some rule well. Now, what does that tell you? Some don't. I hate to say that, but some don't. There are some pastors that are very diligent. They're very hardworking. They preach the word of God week in and week out, and you will rarely find a down week. I mean, everybody's human, but you get what I'm saying. It's not like you're going home every week and going, man, pastor was off again. You say, that really ministered to my soul. I walked out of church being convicted. I walked out of church being encouraged. I walked out of church realizing things need to change and I need to do something about it. Recognize those who do good work. Second thing, recognize their work by taking good care of them financially. Now, this is not a self-serving statement, I promise you, okay? Just saying what it says in the text. They should be counted worthy of double honor. Now it's very interesting when we go on earlier in the passage and he talks about honor, he says, honor widows who are widows indeed. And if you remember when we talk about widows, he's clearly talking about taking these widows indeed, putting them on the church roll, and you're actually financially supporting these widows. Not every widow was supposed to be on the roll, but some were. They had to be 60 years of age. They had to meet certain criteria. They were obviously going to be involved in the ministry of the church and serving people in a capacity that they could do. So after making that statement about honoring widows who are widows indeed, he then comes to this position of elder. He's talking about pastors. And he says they should be counted worthy of double honor if they rule well. In other words, don't just make sure that your pastor isn't starving. Make sure that he's actually living respectably. Now, on the other side, there are some pastors who are very greedy, and they're constantly pounding give, 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 and they're taking advantage of people. This passage isn't teaching that. What the passage is teaching is that you look at those who are ministering to you in the word, and you say, faithful, I want to take care of them. Worthy of double honor, I want to make sure that this person is well taken care of. And a pastor shouldn't be greedily going, I can't wait till I see what I'm going to get this year. That's not the attitude of a pastor. At least it shouldn't be. A pastor needs to be someone who's not dominated by greed, not a lover of money. But at the same time, in the balance of that, while the pastor shouldn't be a lover of money, the church shouldn't be so tight-pennied that they say, I don't want my pastor to actually be taken well care of. And by the way, our church here has taken good care of their pastors historically, okay? There are no complaints, but the scriptures are teaching that. Third, prioritize those who teach. He says, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. What that tells us is that it's possible within the church context that you can have a team of pastors who are working together. They're all biblically qualified to teach the word. They meet those spiritual qualifications, but some of them teach more than others. In fact, we have a situation really essentially like that at Anchor. And in many churches, as churches get bigger, you'll have a senior pastor, he preaches almost every single service, and you have assistants who'll preach, you know, maybe on a Sunday night, maybe on a Wednesday night, maybe they're doing a Sunday school. They are ministering in the word, but most of their ministry is on the administrative side or in some specific area of ministry in the church. He says you need to prioritize those who teach. The truth is the person who handles the word of God the most carries the heaviest weight of responsibility. He wields the highest level of authority because he's saying, thus saith the Lord, over and over and over again. And not to mention, when he stands before God, we'll stand accountable for the highest amount of stuff to hold to be held accountable for. But he says, make sure that you minister on the basis of how those people have ministered to you in doctrine and in the word. I want to mention for a moment that he talks about this issue of the Old Testament root for this, or we could say the principle that guides what he's saying. He tells us He says, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. What's really interesting is he goes to this Old Testament principle when he talks about this. We could summarize it by saying the laborer is worthy of his reward, but he says it's kind of like this. You have an animal that you use to crush your grain, okay? You're using him so that you can make flour. You're using this animal, you're using the strength of this animal to do something that you're really not able to do. You're benefiting from that animal. Would it be appropriate for you, while this animal is working for you, to let the animal starve? Especially while it's helping you with food. He says, well, of course not. It doesn't make any sense. He says, well, just like you would take care of an animal that works for you, well, you should make sure that a person who ministers to you in the word is taken care of as well. We recognize the value of those who educate our kids. We recognize the value of somebody who represents us in a court of law. We represent the value of those who do our plumbing and electrical at home, who treat us medically, a doctor. We recognize their labor and the importance of it. We need to do the same when it comes to those who minister to us in spiritual things. And I ask this question. In the big picture, what's more important? The person who fixes a plumbing problem or the one who teaches you God's word? Which one really has eternal significance? Which one really has the greatest weight upon your life? Well, it's the one who ministers to us in the word. You may not have leaking faucets, but if you don't know how to be saved, you're in big trouble. You're going to go through life with a good set of pipes there in your kitchen and die and go to hell. The reality is those who teach the word are extremely important. Truth number two, don't rush to judgment when it comes to dealing with people who are in authority. Verse 19 says this, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Now, he's going to go from talking about the fact that we need to make sure that we take care of those who minister us to the word to recognizing that we should be cautious that we're not quick to receive an accusation against them. Now, I want you to realize that when we talk about this, he's not saying that a pastor's above the law, okay? In other words, you don't have some kind of like diplomatic immunity if you're a pastor. Oh, well, you're a pastor, so you can't do any wrong. You can't ever be held accountable. That's not what he's saying here. He says, don't receive an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. What he's basically saying is this, don't hold the pastor to a higher standard or burden of proof on an issue of accusation than you would anybody else, than you would your own self. In other words, somebody can say anything about anybody. Oh, I saw him do this. This person did that. And the reality is it's a totally frivolous charge. You wouldn't appreciate if somebody threw an accusation at you that was completely bogus. So be careful that you don't receive that about someone in the ministry. On the other side, if a pastor's not doing the right thing, it's got to be held to account. It's very important for us to recognize this. Don't receive frivolous accusations. Pastors can make enemies. Now, some pastors are really good at making enemies. That's not a good pastor, okay? But here's the truth. If you're going to speak the truth, and somebody has a heart for the truth, they're going to love what you have to say. But if you are going to speak the truth and somebody hates the truth, they're going to hate you, the messenger. And the reality is there are things that I teach from God's word, and I teach them, and they resonate in souls, and there are other people who sit there, and they're angry, and they loathe the very thing that's being stated. They say, I don't want that. I hate that. Don't forget that the Apostle Paul, before he was transformed there on that road to Damascus, when he meets the Lord Jesus Christ, he was going to Damascus to drag innocent Christians out of their homes back to Jerusalem to basically throw them in prison or to kill them. And what was their problem? The problem was that they believed Jesus rose from the dead. But to Paul, that was extremely offensive. He hated this message that Jesus is Messiah, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead. He hated that message. A pastor can make enemies, not because he's this difficult person, but because he's handling the truth. Think about some of the political movements in our nation today. You know, I think about how much our nation has changed when it comes to what we accept in our culture in just a 10 or 15 year period. It is shocking. What in our culture was unthinkable is now celebrated. Okay, you understand that. And the reality is God's word didn't change. So while our culture has completely accepted things that God says are abominable, are evil, are wicked, and we have to continue to preach the truth, our culture has gone from saying that's true to saying that's offensive. You make enemies. It's possible. By the way, there are times that a pastor has to make a decision that he can't disclose everything about. It's true. There are times that I meet with people, and what I have to meet with them about is a completely confidential matter. I have to make a judgment call, and you have no business to know what I'm gonna, why I did it. Now, it's not that a person's being covered for it. I'm going to address that in just a minute. I'm not talking about covering up sin. But what I'm saying is there are times we have to make judgment calls about things. We cannot disclose all the details. If we did, we would be violating trust. And if we did reveal everything that is to be known about that issue, you go, oh, that makes sense now. But it doesn't make sense without that information. And sometimes pastors get stuck in very awkward and difficult positions. Sometimes a pastor has to stand on something and somebody throws them under the bus, okay? It happens. Sometimes pastors throw people under the bus too. But the reality is, lots of accusations can come. And you know what? Pastors are human. We don't always get it right. There are judgment calls that I've made that I look back on and I say, I made the wrong call there. And I don't have the ability to go back and fix that. There are times that pastors unfortunately get intimidated and don't do what's right. There are times that pastors have ulterior motives. Pastors are human. And so we have to recognize that before we bring accusation, we have to make sure that is entirely verifiable. In other words, we don't bring up the case unless we know there's a case. But if we know there's a case, then the question is, what do we do? Well, here's the answer. But before two or three witnesses. You know, it's interesting. When we read the Old Testament, there are lots and lots of times that the Bible talks about situations and there is some kind of punishments that's to be meted out. But before the punishment comes, they say it has to be in the mouth of two or three witnesses. In other words, we're considered innocent until proven what? Guilty. Unfortunately, in our nation, we're kind of losing that sense. It's like you're guilty until you prove that you're not guilty. Well, sometimes you don't have that ability to do that. But we are to recognize that there are times that a person's guilty. It's obvious, and it needs to be addressed. And if it's not addressed, it's actually wrong. It's actually a miscarriage of justice. And so we're reminded that the pastor is to be held accountable, just like anybody else in the church is to be held accountable. You know, the Bible gives us qualifications. In 1 Timothy 3, he says that a bishop must be blameless. That word blameless doesn't mean that a pastor is perfect. It doesn't mean that he doesn't sin. It doesn't mean that there's no time that you look at him and you find a fault. But the idea is that if there's an accusation brought against him on any of those points and those pastoral qualifications, when you investigate that matter, you see that it falls flat. It doesn't stick. It doesn't stick because there's no validity there. You know, when somebody signs up, if you will, to be a pastor, he's submitting himself to scrutiny. There are pastors who are imposters. Let me say it again. There are pastors who are imposters. In other words, what they're preaching isn't truth. They may be wearing a coat and tie, and they may be preaching out of the Bible and saying, God says it, but if the Bible isn't saying it, then they're not speaking the truth. 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people. Even there shall be false teachers among you who privily bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring to themselves swift destruction. Revelation 2 verse 2 says, Thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So we know if someone's going to be in the ministry, that there are times that they may be accused of something. And that accusation has to actually be investigated on some level. And if they continue to do what they're doing, the accusation doesn't stick. Not because people sweep it under the rug and ignore it, but because it's not valid. It doesn't stand. And so we need to recognize that a pastor needs to be given the same respect that anybody else would on accusation, yet he's not above the law. The third point that I'm going to mention, this will be the last that I'll mention tonight, is that we need to hold leaders accountable. In verses 20 and 21, this is what he says. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one another, doing nothing by partiality. Now, when I read that, if you really thought and understood what it's saying, you might say, I don't think I'd ever want to be a pastor. Because you know what? If I did something really foolish and it was legit and it stuck, then I should be publicly rebuked. That's what it says. We need to understand that public sins, or sins that must by their nature be made public, must be appropriately addressed. Now, I'm not going to say that every single sin is a public address matter, okay? If something is known in a congregation, it has to be addressed in front of the congregation. Does that make sense? If something is serious and it's been covered and hidden, But the reality is that it affects the whole congregation. Then it has to be brought to the attention of the congregation to be addressed by the congregation. And not every single matter comes to that level, but we have to recognize that there are times that it does. And when it does come to that level, it has to be addressed in that way. So let me mention a couple of things under this heading. The first is this: rebuke publicly so that people realize it has to be addressed. He says, them that sin, rebuke before all. Now you might say, you know, sometimes things happen, you just got to deal with it in private, and it never needs to be brought to the public's attention. And there are situations like that, okay? There are situations like that. I admit that. I know that's the case. But here's the reality. Something happens that is known by the congregation, and it's never addressed in front of the congregation. Guess what everybody thinks? You ignored that. You know what I'm saying? You ignored it. And when you ignore something, what does that mean? It means that you really don't care about justice. That's really what it means. If everybody in the room's looking and going, we all know what's going on here, and you're not willing to address it, that's a very serious thing. And so this is what he says: them that sin, rebuke before all. Two, rebuke publicly so the church is sobered by the seriousness of the sin. He says that others may fear. Now, I do believe there are times that pastors can get out of line on this and they can actually make a public apology or whatever. They can kind of use it as a leverage or as a tool to kind of punish somebody. And that's not what we're talking about here. What we're basically saying is this: when something is very serious and it's being ignored, then people are emboldened to do the very thing that's going on. In other words, if this person's doing it and you're ignoring it, then everybody else goes, I guess it's okay. I could go ahead and do the same thing. It doesn't matter. But as soon as it's addressed, everybody goes, oh, you know what? Yeah, that's serious. I'm not going to be playing games in those areas. That's a very serious matter. So he says, rebuke so that people see the seriousness. Three, be sobered by the seriousness of the procedure. This is amazing how he puts it. He says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. He talks about how a charge is only to be brought in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And you know what's really amazing? He mentions three witnesses who are to be watching how you address the problem. In other words, the way that you resolve it is being watched by God. When he talks about before God, he's talking about the Father is watching what you do. When he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, he's talking about the second person of the Trinity. He's watching what you do. When he talks about the elect angels, he's saying all of those angels that are messengers and servants of God, that stand in his presence, that minister to the saints, they're watching what you do. It's so interesting. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians that it talks about head covering. It's a really interesting kind of obscure passage. We don't talk about it very much in our culture, but you know what's really interesting? He talks about the reason to handle something a certain way, as he says, because of the angels you're supposed to do this. And people go, what in the world are you talking about? Because of the angels. Well, the idea is we're being watched. We're being watched. God is evaluating how we handle and conduct our business. And the reason that he puts this out the way that he does is he wants Timothy to be sobered by the reality that what he's doing matters, not just for himself, not just for the church, but it actually matters in the presence of God. And the fourth thing that I'll mention is this: don't cover up sin or unfairly punish sin. You can actually go wrong on either side. He says it this way: do nothing without partiality. Observe these things without preferring one another. You could have a person that you really like, and you say, you know what, I'm just going to give him a pass. I'm going to give her a pass. I'm not going to come down and deal with this very harshly because it's my uncle, it's my cousin, it's my friend. Yeah, this other person that you just happen to not get along with so well. And for some reason, you just want to slam them. You want to make an example of this person. The fact is, we are to be impartial in how we judge people. That means that we mete out exactly what God wants us to mete out in that situation. If it needs to be made public, then we do it. If it needs to be dealt with in private, then we deal with it in that way. If there needs to be this level of force, then we come to that level, no higher, no lower. The level of grace and mercy that we need to show, we're going to do it. We want to pattern God's justice in every way when it comes to this issue. And we want to recognize that we're doing it in the presence of God and the angels. What a sobering thing. Hold leaders accountable. I'm not going to have time to get into this last one because I'm looking at our time, but we're going to look lastly, Lord willing, next week on being cautious in pastoral appointments. And the reality is that when it comes to appointing people to office, we need to make sure that we do it soberly. We don't want to rush and get somebody into a position that they shouldn't be in, nor do we want to hold back on somebody that really should be able to step up and do that. We want to judge them fairly. We want to judge them impartially. You know, it's interesting. Today, we've been preparing for Chris's ordination. I say we. Chris has been preparing a lot for his ordination, and I've been preparing a lot for all the details that go on behind the scenes before the ordination. But we have several pastors who are coming. There's about seven pastors on there. These are good men. One of those men, they've all received his doctrinal statement. They've sifted through it. I've talked to several of the men. One of the men called him today and talked to him for probably an hour and a half. I was like, when he got done, I was like, how'd it go? I was like, you know, you're only going to get talked to for about 2.5 hours on Friday. So you're good to go, man. You got this. And you know, it was actually a great conversation. But this pastor said, you know, I want to go deep into a couple of these issues. I want to ask him pointed questions, and I want to really help him and encourage him. The reality is that's really what this ordination process is about. It's about Chris recognizing, you know, we believe in him, in the sense not that we believe in him, but we believe that God has his hand upon him, and he's ready to go and do the work that God's calling him to. At the same time, we want him to be sobered by the fact that, you know what, he hadn't been in the ministry for 30 years. There's a lot of questions he's never even thought about. There are things that he has deficiencies and there are areas where he has strengths. And as a team of seasoned pastors, we want to sit down with him and want to encourage him where he's strong and want to challenge him where he's weak. We want him to be sobered by the reality of what he's going to do as a chaplain in the military. And so really, this is a very serious serious moment in his life. And so when we come as a church to these kinds of issues, we need to recognize that we want to do it soberly and we want to do it in a way that honors the Lord. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, and then we will get our prayer sheets out and divide up for our prayer time together tonight. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we've had this evening to think about some important truths. Father, every single one of us has a sobering responsibility in this church. I have a responsibility to lead. I have a responsibility to shepherd and to teach. This congregation has a responsibility to submit to your leadership through the Word of God. This congregation has a responsibility to hold me and other men who are laboring amongst them accountable. Father, help us to be impartial in our judgments. Help us to be wise and diligent. Help us to be sobered by these realities. Father, help us not to sugarcoat the truth. Help us to be bold. Help us to be measured. I pray that you'd help us to effectively, week in and week out, take the truths that have been laid before us tonight and help us to live them out practically. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.